very old recording has come into our possession from our dear brother in Christ, Mr. Cecil Andrew of Wellington, Somerset. We regret that the initial reading, which was taken from Matthew chapter 7, is not available on the tape. So perhaps you could stop the machine at this point and read through Matthew chapter 7 before listening to the address itself.
Now we come finally to the 7th chapter, where our Lord shows us how by the exercise of the God-given physical judgment, by the exercise of our physical faculties, we may actually reach perfection. And he suggests, as we saw in the reading, so I shall not need to labor that these points, we saw in the reading, that he shows that if the false road of life, you have to make swift and accurate judgment. Well, now the first is in chapters 1 to 5. And the Lord begins by telling us what an awful danger there is within us all of issuing censorious judgment, critical judgment, saying things about and thinking things about other people, people who have nothing to do with us, and over whose lives we have no manner of responsibility. When you find a young man who's cynical, and doesn't believe in other people's goodness. Or when you find a woman who is addicted to passing on discreditable stories, you always know that there's a deep and hungry discontent in those people's minds. They are acutely conscious that as moral rottenness at the center of their life, and you know that they're desperately anxious to pull into their prison cell company and to find that somebody else too, perhaps even worse than they do. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Why? Of the kind of judgment that you issue to other people, you yourself should be judged. You are horrified when your dearest friend comes in to you to tell you that so-and-so said something terribly catish about you. Because you must remember that there's a little of the cat in every woman and a great deal of the wolf in every man. And your best friend has said something sufficiently catish. Now instead of being inflamed with wrath, you should get down upon your knees and say, Lord, of whom have I been speaking evil lately? And it won't take you very long to match their evil word with your evil word in the recent past. You'll have very little trouble, probably, if you're honest at all, in finding out what is wrong. Whereas the Lord uses his unforgettable and his reverent deadness, his ridiculous illustration. Here's a man, and he sees in his brother's eye a tiny spot of dust. He hastily draws a clean handkerchief, brushes up to his brother, and he says, Brother, I do see that there's a little impediment in your eyes. A little speck of dust in the corner. Do let me take it out. Yes, the handkerchief ready. Yes, it is very, it is very kind of you. You haven't noticed, perhaps, that there's a huge house in here. 4 feet long and 14 inches thick. You're protruding out of your own eyes. Would you like me to call a gang of men to remove the house in? And then perhaps we may get on with the good work. Now you say that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. And it's meant to be ridiculous. And I've no doubt that everybody in the crowd watched as the Lord perhaps took 5 minutes describing the removal of that house key and of that little step of dust. May I know the second thing that the Lord says? He says, don't give holy things to God. And don't pass pearls before Christ. If you do those crying when they see that their pearls are not the angel form of pearls, and they'll rain. Now, of course, the scripture, by the way, I don't want you to go hungry for it, I wouldn't mind that, but I will be, I hope so. Okay. But don't go hunting for it. In Exodus 32, 31, you'll find these words, the last verse of Exodus 32, I should think about it. You shall be holy men unto me, and you must not eat flesh that has been worried by a wild beast. He was close to the doctor. Now the Lord indubitably has that picture in mind. And, he has the picture behind the verse is this. That it is holy refers to flesh that has been offered to God in sacrifice. Now here is a high priest coming out of the temple, out of the holy place. And he has just taken an ox, which is a peace offering, offered to God. He has cut that ox into its various parts. He has handed to the widow, to the fatherless, to the stranger, to the outcast, to the Levite. He's handed the piece of flesh to every person who has a right to holy flesh. And he's carefully carrying home to his wife the breast of the peace offering. That is the symbol of the love of Christ. That is the portion that belongs to the priest that offers the sacrifice. He's got it carefully wrapped up. And he just turns into the city, where his house is situated, and a lean and hungry dog comes running up and rubs against his neck, obviously crying out the meat. Well, you say, oh well, let him have the holy meat. Go into the nearest market and buy him a chop to pick up. Give it to the hungry dog. But don't give holy flesh. One sees God. Peace. That which is holy is a holy thing. Now the interpretation that's usually given to this, and I'm not going to stop to quarrel with it, is that you mustn't give the gospel to unworthy people, and you mustn't give high Christian truth to people who won't understand it. Well, you can worry that bone if you like. But may I suggest an interpretation that perhaps would do us much more good than that interpretation. Shall we take that which is holy as being our own personality? Our body as temples of the Holy Ghost. Our mind not to be scribbled on, like little boys scribble rude words on newly painted tin. That could be pearl and the holy, that which is holy, is your own personality. And you mustn't throw it to the dogs of desire, they're always waiting and hunting. And you mustn't throw that holy thing yourself down the spine or evil. In short, don't sneak out of the prayer meeting and slip into the nearest tomb. You see, that would be going from a holy thing to an unholy thing. Don't pass precious things of your own personality, don't throw them down to low and base and defiling uses. Now the third thing is this, what you really want out of life. Do you prefer stone soup to good bread? If you do, you'll break the heat. That's certain. And the Lord wants us to understand very plainly that the Father never plays practical jokes with his children. If you go to your father and ask him for a piece of bread, he'll never pick up a little white stone that looks very much like one of the eastern loaves and say, there, my boy, eat that. And you bite on it and you find it's a stone. The Lord Jesus says the Father never treats his children like that. So you'll notice in verses 10 to 11, 5:30, the ruling verb in each case is the verb to ask. To ask in every verb. And in verse 10, the Lord speaks the Father. Now, first of all, he says, you're needy. Therefore, ask, and it should be given. You've lost something. Your soul. Your purity. 100 feet. You've lost something. Speak. And you shall find. And you're missing someone. Missing things now. You know, if you go to a house and knock the door, there's no answer perhaps to the barking of a dog. And you know that nobody is. You don't go on knocking. You don't want a dog, you want a living person who loves you. And if you know that somebody inside the door, you'll go on knocking. But only if it's a person. Not if it's an animal or a thief. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So says the Lord Jesus, the first thing that you've got to rest upon is this, that God answers prayer. There is nothing here of those wise, strange, and qualifications as to how prayer is answered. There is merely a blank check which you must fill in from other places. Merely ask, you shall receive. See, but not, it shall be opened. That is the first thing that you need to carry the Sermon on the Mount into active, living reality, is to know the strength and the sweetness of prayer. Primarily, you might say you must know what you want out of life. If you want stones, you can find them on every hedge. But if you want bread, you've got to go and ask for it from the Father. And then the Lord says, look, if you then verse the death, if you then be evil, and sit against the Father that's good, know how to give good gifts to your children, the Father not only knows how to do that, you being evil and he good, you knowing how to give good gifts but unable to do it, he's very well able to do it himself. Won't he give you the Holy Spirit? Won't he say that I was taught that there's no power in the sermon by which we can put it into the text? What if you don't believe the promise of answer and prayer? And if you don't think the gift of the Holy Spirit is sufficient to carry the sermon into a text, then of course, there's no more to say. So the Lord Jesus just puts it that way. He says, carte blanche, an open check, gate, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Well, now the fourth law is, or the fourth judgment we do. By what standard are you going to regulate your dealings with other people? What is the standard? And the Lord says, whatsoever thing that you would do that other people should do to you. Now, we'll imagine this, a lady engaging a housemaid. There are more housemaids now In the school where I live, they used to have 63 housemaids. But there aren't any housemaids now. But we'll take the convenient illustration. Here comes the housemaid, and you're interviewing her. And you say, well, I shall expect you to bring up my tea at 6 o'clock in the morning. And of course, when you go out to parties, we're very late, and you'll have to sit up, and of course, you'll have a nice hot drink for us when you get back. Now, a woman should have sat down before she faced the housemaid and said, now, should I like to get up every morning at 7 o'clock to give morning tea to somebody else? And then should I like to sit up very late at night and prepare drinks for people who have been amusing themselves all the evening? Well, I certainly should not. So she could say, I'm going to make a proposition to you to work for me. I shall pay you a fair wage. And I shall see that I make no demand upon you that isn't absolutely just and reasonable. And if we did that, of course, as you all know, there would be very few labor disputes. It is the overreaching of the one and the discontent of the other party that makes our difficulties today. The Lord Jesus settles everything. And though we call this the golden rule, I don't like the word rule there. Rules are really terrible things. If you go into religion, you find that they're full of rules. The Muslim religion and the Roman religion, they've got hundreds of rules that you must observe. One or two things always happen. When you lay down rules to govern other people's conduct, either the people break the rules, which is very unsatisfactory, or else the rules break them and reduce them to automata, which is precisely what happens, for instance, as Mr. Young would tell us, in the Muslim church. Either the rule breaks the man or the man breaks the rule. But when you impose iron rules of a myth, but this is a golden law of love. Whatever you do, would the men should do unto you. Men are taken in verses 13 and 14, where the Lord begins a series of contrasts, first between two gates, then two orchards, and then two houses. That is, you must go in at one of the two gates, and you must pick the fruit from one of the two orchards, and you must live in one of the two houses. So in part of the first one, verses 13 and 14, enter in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Now I hope you don't suppose that these gates and these ways are the ways, the gates and ways that lead to heaven or to hell. Our Lord is not speaking of those things at all. He is opening a gate into a life of life indeed. A life of fellowship with the Father. And he's showing that there's another kind of gate, a broad road that leads to destruction. Exactly in the sense that we have the word destruction or destroy in the brains just last night. That is, you destroy the very reason of your life if you trade the broad road of pleasure, of self-seeking, of selfishness, of a life lived for itself. You destroy your life. That is the true life which is Christ in you. So the Lord says, great is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Our Lord's words need no evidence called into that. We all know that for 10 people that are really giving their lives in loving, costly, sacrificial service to other people, whether it be in churches or out in the marketplaces of this world. For every 10 that yield their lives, for others, there are 90 who spend their treasures on themselves. And after all, they're only eating stones. And in honest moments, they're dreadfully conscious of it. And they're only nursing serpents in their breast. And they know that life deceives them. And so Jesus Christ points out a better way. And he says that road which you drop straight will get no broader. Or no narrower as you get on. It's always the same road. That when you start on it, before you start on it, is where that you sit down and ponder. Where that road leads you. To the life that's life indeed, the life of Christ. Or the life that winds in the shadows and the dark. Then the fifth case is where you have to decide between the religious leader whom you will follow. You may have to decide with what kind of Christian you are going to walk. And everywhere you will find standing vociferous and loud voice at the doors and the gates or pockets. And the Lord doesn't decide for us whether when he says, when he speaks of sheep clothing, whether he's thinking of sheep, or what looks like sheep being actually wolves, or whether he's speaking of false shepherds, dressed in sheep's clothing. That in any case, there he says, you'll find all kinds of people offering to teach you, and to tell you the right way to go in religious matters. Now he says, test them. You go up to the plant that is that teacher's life. And you look at it narrowly and you say that I can see luscious trees. Or I can see thorns. And you make a decision. And you find it isn't the same talk orthodox truth. I suppose the man in verse 22 is a successful evangelist. He's prophesied in Christ's name. He's had massive of converts. He's cast out demons. He's done lots of wonderful work. That in actual living fact, deep down in his heart. It may be that he's only the desire for prominence. And a wish to talk through the church, and an attractive person to whom men look, is a wonderful man of you. And the Lord Jesus says, when I meet that wolf, I shall answer that the sheep sees to be wrapped round himself. And I shall look into his heart, and I shall decide what it was that made that man. Treat those sermons whether orthodox or unorthodox. I shall want to know what it was that broke up from the wells, the deep fountains of that man's heart. Things that may have been good or bad, but things that were distinct by motives that I found corrupt truths of Christ. I never knew you. So far from me. In that day. And then the seventh and the last of these judgments is based on the fault of two houses. Now you all remember that in Luke and John there is no falling rain and there are no blowing winds. And it's not a contrast between rock sand within that. That is the contrast between rock and loose earth. Quite a different matter. But I leave that to your investigation. Now the Lord Jesus says on the two foundations, and please don't go away thinking I said it, that the rock here is Christ. Nothing, no one of the kind. What the Lord Jesus Christ said is, whoso heareth these things is mine and does them. So that the rock is the words of Christ, are the words of Christ. The rock is the word of Christ. And the doing of that word is being sustained within life. Our Lord very often told his people to obey him. That is his principle, preoccupation. He didn't say so much, so I stand second to nobody in valuing correct views of the Christ person. He never said you must succeed in producing an Nicene Creed. That shall be foolproof. As to the exact distinction between the two natures of Christ. He never told us to do that. I don't say they did wrong in this. That the one vital thing that Jesus Christ did in his life was that we should take his saying, that is the 107 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, and we should one by one take those words, reverently respecting them, trying to peer down through the spyglass into the deeps of those words, and finding out what it is first that Jesus Christ has to say to me, and then what he has to say as to the society in which I move. And then in ultimate days when he so wishes, and wishes to apply these laws of love, and of light, and of life, to great societies or even nations if he wishes. Anyway, you can meet him face to face. And say, Lord, I blundered. I faltered. I slipped back. But I thought the tale, the evidence, that thou hast delineated before me. I've got a weak heart. And I've got a twisted ankle. And I found the road long. Lord, all through life, we have had this much. And I've wanted to see the Father live. The other day I heard of a father who was privileged to put his little baby son to sleep. The mother was away for the night and the other children. And the father took the child in his cot into his own room. And got him comfortable for the night, and then the father came to bed, the child woke and said, Daddy, may I sing? Why, yes, of course, said the daddy, is all good, Daddy, it's reasonable, Daddy, good. Listen, Jimmy, good. And, yes, of course, you may sing. So the child sang for some time, then the father suggested trying to stop the concert. So the child left into, silence for a period, and just as the father was falling off, he goes, I heard a little voice say, Daddy, are you sure that your face is turned towards me? Even in the dark, the child had never left until the father's face was turned towards me. Never go to sleep without the conscious presence. By temptation and contact with Jesus Christ at the end of the day, all is certain. The Father's face is turned towards you. Oh, Savior, help me dear blunderers, when it takes away even when the signposts are clear. And yet we come to thee with such a hunger in our hearts. We don't want the world home. We don't want its hollow judgment, its empty, windy pleasure. But we do want Christ, the bread of life. We do want Jesus Christ, the invariable companion on the thorny road. We know that every steep corner of the peace to which we come may turn out to be a pathway of pain and of suffering. But Lord Jesus, we want this and that. Bread and fish, but more than either. We want thy bright companionship. Bless everyone. Forgive us if you talked about the hate of any of the younger of these people, but Jesus said, take care.